Okay. If you could start drawing your conversations to a close, grab a seat. We've reached that point in our service that we open up the word together. Thank you. Welcome. Good morning. My name is Star George. I'm one of the pastors here at our church. And if this is your first time with us, welcome. We are so excited that you could join us and be with us this morning. If you are just joining us, we have just entered a new sermon series looking at who is Jesus? What does he say about himself in the gospel? And we're going to be going through the Gospel of John, looking at how does Jesus define himself and how does he define his mission. So if you take your bulletin, if you flip it over to the back, you'll find our scripture reading for this morning. And to read for us today is Jenny. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 22 to 35. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jenny. In our culture, we have many different ideas about who Jesus is. He is undoubtedly one of the most influential people in human history, and he is most definitely the most controversial. Many regard him as a prophet. Some believe he was a good moral teacher, while others regard him as a radical social activist. We believe that he is the Son of God. And this series that we are entering is intended to give us a glimpse of how Jesus himself identified. That is, we want to ask, what did Jesus really believe and claim about himself? Because whatever you may think about this man, the truth is that Jesus was a real historical person who did and said some pretty astonishing things. And if you are here and exploring the Christian faith, this is a good window for you to learn more about who Jesus is and what he is really about. And if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, I think this is a good opportunity for you to grow, and not just your knowledge of Jesus, but also your devotion and affection to the central character of the Christian faith. Because in this passage, I think Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. And therefore, he invites us to reorient our lives around an entirely new way of living. Namely, Jesus tells us here two things in this text. First, do not seek that which is perishable. And second, do seek that which is eternal. Do not seek that which is perishable. and do seek that which is eternal. Let's look at these points in our passage. Well, if you haven't read this section of the gospel before, some context I think might prove helpful. Because right before this passage takes place, John records a rather miraculous event. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Early in chapter 6, John tells us that Jesus has been staying in the wilderness and teaching people about the kingdom of God. And hundreds of people have been flocking to him and coming from all the surrounding areas, towns, and cities, hoping to see him and hear his teaching. And on one particular occasion, his teaching goes on quite late into the evening. And by dinner time, the people have a bit of a problem. They are now stuck in the middle of nowhere, and they have no food. It is too late for them to travel back to their homes, as there is nowhere to buy provisions. And so what happens is this. Jesus takes a measly 5 loaves and 2 fish that are available to him. He gives thanks to God, and then he miraculously multiplies this paltry meal to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. I mean, it's absolutely insane. No one knows what to make of this. Jesus has done something truly miraculous. And in our passage this morning, he attempts to explain the significance behind what he has done. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because I know that there are many of us who might find this whole incident a little hard to believe. If you're here and exploring the Christian faith, maybe you find all of what I've described so far to be a bit far-fetched. Perhaps you're wondering, can these gospel accounts really be trusted? What evidence is there that Jesus actually did these kinds of signs? And that's a great question. And to that, I want to say two things. First, you should know that all serious scholarship recognizes that Jesus was a real historical person who lived and ministered in the first century. Whatever you may believe about this man, it's curious that even his contemporaries and opponents recognize that he did miraculous things. First century Jewish historian Josephus writes this, "At this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of startling deeds." There are even rabbinic traditions, for example, that attest to the fact that Jesus was a healer and a miracle worker. Now bear in mind that these are people who cannot believe in him. But neither can they discredit what they see. And so they call him a sorcerer. Think about that for a moment. These people living at the time of Jesus aren't sure whether he's good or evil, but no one contests that this man does miracles. And I think we ought to keep that in mind as we read this text. Because second, whatever you might believe about this story, you have to score away the fact that whatever Jesus did drew hundreds and hundreds of people. They are not stupid. They see with their own eyes the signs that Jesus is performing, and they say, "We've never seen anything like this." In fact, whatever Jesus did is so outrageous that even his own disciples don't believe what they're seeing. And his opponents, well, they are just as stunned. So much so that they actually plot to kill him because of the kinds of things he is doing. In short, you take all the historical evidence together, and you have this picture of a Jesus who does some really not normal things. In fact, this is the very reason, John says, that people are seeking after him. Look with me at our text. In verse 22, we're told that the crowds wake up the next day and immediately begin looking for Jesus. Now, they have presumably lodged somewhere in the area, and it's now time for breakfast. They're wondering, where's the guy who provided all our food yesterday? And so they begin searching for Jesus, but they can't find him. Verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. Now, it's at this point in the narrative that you might be thinking, what a devoted group of followers. I mean, really, they're so eager to be with and listen to Jesus. They're even crossing the sea to go and find him. course, we soon find that they are seeking Jesus, but not for the right reasons. And Jesus knows it. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Translation, you're here because you want something. You're not really here for me. You're here because you think you can get something from me. Those are some pretty strong words from Jesus, are they not? What's going on here? Why does Jesus speak like this? Well, to understand this interaction more fully, I think you have to go back and read the earlier verses of chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, right after Jesus feeds the crowds, John records this. He writes that when the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see what's happening here? The crowd see Jesus and go, "Great, great. Free food, miracles, and healings on demand. This is the guy who we've been waiting for. This is the guy who can make our nation great again. Jesus has the power to free us from Roman occupation, and he can take care of all our worldly desires and needs. Make this man king, and we will want for nothing." And so they seek to do just that. The irony, of course, is that their intentions are all wrong. They see Jesus as a power to be used rather than a power to be served. They want a king who will give them every earthly good that they could ever want and desire without limit and without question. What they want, men and women, is a puppet king. And it's here that we come to the real heart issue of this passage. Because you see, the uncomfortable truth is that you and I are not so unlike these people. In our heart of hearts, all of us are tempted to treat God in much the same way. We want a God and King who will give us everything we hunger for and desire in this life. A King who would never ask us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, or to surrender any of our wants and longings to him. I think we fundamentally believe that if God really exists and I'm supposed to believe in him, then he must give me whatever I need, whatever I think I deserve and want in this life. He must support my agenda, my dreams, and my priorities, or he cannot truly be a king worth following. You see, we're not so different from these people, are we? All of us tend to approach God with this same fundamental question: what can you really do for me? Instead of asking, what have you really come to do? Listen, you can be a person who bows down before Jesus and calls him king, or you can be a person who completely rejects him as king. One of the things we must not do, men and women, is to treat Jesus as merely a tool to be used. He is not a puppet king. There is the most insidious belief spreading around the world today that says that if you just believe in Jesus and trust in him, he will give you more health, wealth, and prosperity than you can even imagine. Men and women, this is the most despicable perversion of the gospel. And it has ensnared thousands upon thousands of well-intentioned believers around the world. I want you to hear very clearly that Jesus did not promise every earthly and material good to his followers. In fact, if you read this passage, you will find that the very opposite is true. Jesus did not come to cater to your every appetite as it currently is. He came to reorient your appetite to how it properly ought to be. That is precisely what you find Jesus doing in the remainder of this section. In verse 27, Jesus invites his followers to develop an appetite for something better. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Eternal life. What does he mean? Well, I think he's saying, look, that bread you ate yesterday, it's perishable. It has a shelf life. It gets consumed and then it's gone, or it's stored away and it will eventually rot. Either way, you're placing far too much importance on material things that will simply not last. Don't you want something better and more satisfying? Don't you want something truly eternal? You see, the perishable food that Jesus speaks of here is really just a catch-all term. It refers to all the kinds of temporal and material things that you and I tend to typically hunger after. Maybe it's wealth or power, reputation or relationships, comfort or beauty, pleasure or stability. What is the bread that you labor for? What is the thing that you look to in order to feed and satisfy your soul? I'll be honest, I care a lot about my performance and what people think of me. I get fed by applause and encouragement and compliments, and it's great for a time. But listen, when I don't have that, I find myself somewhat starved. And so in my life, I find that I'm constantly laboring for other people's approval and other people's praise, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting. I grow tired of working for that food. But I can't help but chase it, because to me, it feels like true comfort food. And it's hard to believe that what Jesus wants to give me is actually better. Maybe you can identify with that. I don't know what thing or things you might be hungering for this morning, but I'm willing to bet that I'm not alone. But you know what? As I read this passage afresh, I find a Jesus, my Savior, who is addressing exhausted, obsessive, and frenetic people just like me. People who are chasing worldly and temporal fare, but who are never really satisfied by it. To people like me, Jesus says, "My friend, desire better, more satisfying food. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." How about you? How about you? What is it that you find yourself craving from day to day? What do you find consuming your time, your thoughts, and your energy? What food are you really working for? Because I think if you were to ask those questions honestly, you would probably find where your appetite truly lies. Because the reality is that whether you are a Christian or not, all of us can find ourselves looking to things that are perishable and impermanent to feed and satisfy a much greater longing in our lives. And Jesus wants to reorient our appetites for something better. And that's what this passage is all about. And look, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying don't care about earthly things and don't pursue them at all. Temporal and material things are important, and God knows that we need a certain measure of these. Remember, don't forget, Jesus has already fed these people. He cares immensely about their material needs, and you need to hear that very clearly. In context, Jesus is not saying to you, don't desire any material or temporal thing. Rather, I think he's saying to us, you ought to want for much more than that. You really do. Because at the end of the day, the truth is that food that you and I strive for is entirely perishable, and it will not endure. Listen, your health will diminish despite all your best efforts. Your wealth and possessions will ultimately go to someone else. Your accolades and achievements will almost certainly be forgotten, and even your loved ones. Even they too will pass in their own time. Everything on earth that you earned, build, and cherish for yourself will ultimately expire the same way that you do. And you don't have to be religious to see that. There is a sober reality to life on earth, and Jesus wants you to desire more. He is saying that there are things that we are presently seeking that will not ultimately last, and neither will they ultimately satisfy. And so, do not seek that which is perishing. This is Jesus' first point. You know, secondly, I think Jesus here invites people to seek that which is eternal. He's been explaining how the things that we tend to consume and hunger after don't satisfy and don't endure. And now he points us to consider a better food that does satisfy and does endure. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." You know, as we go further into this passage, I think it starts to become clear that the food Jesus wants to give us is actually something spiritual. Jesus claims that it is the kind of food that endures to eternal life. What does he mean by that? Well, I think we understand, humanly speaking, that people eat food on the basis of their needs and what they hope to accomplish. If you're an average person, you probably eat between 1,500 to 2,000 calories of food daily. And that is more or less what you need to feed and power you through a regular day of regular activities. However, if you are a professional athlete, you need something very different, don't you? What you need is probably closer to 6,000 calories of food, and you cannot eat just anything. You need quality, healthy, and nutrition-dense foods, because what you are hoping to accomplish requires that much more endurance. You cannot simply consume whatever you fancy. You must consume exactly what you need. And similarly, I think this is the point that Jesus is trying to make also. He's saying that there's a certain kind of food that endures and helps you endure to eternal life. And like an athlete, you cannot simply consume whatever you fancy and hope to make it. You must consume precisely what you need. And Jesus is basically saying to the crowd, listen, what you need to have is what I have to give. What you need to have is what I have to give. You are working and striving for temporal and material food. And I want you to focus on the eternal food that I have to give you. Do you follow me? So they say, fair enough, that sounds good. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They're basically asking, how does one work to earn this divine food? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Men and women, do you want to have eternal life? Believe in Jesus, and it's as good as done. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that I and I alone have what you need for eternal life. You don't have to work for it. It's there for you to receive by faith freely. It's a free but lavish meal that nourishes you, body and soul, to eternal life. And guess what? God guarantees it. Look at me at verse 27. Jesus says, on him, that is me, God the Father has set his seal. That is, God the Father has placed his stamp of approval on God the Son. You ever see those seals on food products that certify authenticity? It tells you that what you're consuming is certified vegan or fair trade or organic. Maybe you pay attention to that, maybe you don't. But it's basically there to tell you that what you are consuming is the real deal. This food has undergone the highest level of inspection, scrutiny, and quality control. It has passed every industry standard, and it is authentically what it claims to be. And I kind of feel like that's what Jesus is saying here about himself and the food that he offers. It has undergone the highest level of inspection, scrutiny, and quality control. Men and women, it has passed not just some mere industry standard, but the most holy standard of God's perfection. It is a standard that sinners like you and me cannot hope to meet apart from faith in Jesus. Grace Toronto, you need to hear that God has put his seal of approval on this food and has guaranteed its authenticity. It is certified to endure to eternal life, and you can take that to the bank. It will do just that. Believe in Jesus, receive what he has to offer, and you can have eternal life. That's what Jesus is trying to teach these people. And look, I get it. I get it. That's great news and all if you believe it. And maybe you're sitting here and you're not fully convinced. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know for sure that Jesus is really all that? What proof is there that I can trust his claims? You are in familiar company, I think, with this same crowd of people. They say, okay, you want us to believe what you're saying about yourself? Prove it. Prove it. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? It's funny, isn't it? They want another sign. I mean, Jesus has just fed 5,000 plus people in the wilderness. He has performed an incredible, miraculous sign that all of them have seen and eaten personally. What more do they need to believe this man? Verse 30, they say, look, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he, that is Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. What's going on here? What are they saying? Well, put on your thinking cap for just a moment. These people have been in the wilderness. They've been listening to someone whom they think is a prophet. He has miraculously fed them with bread, and this person is now claiming to lead God's people into God's eternal presence. Who in the Bible does that remind you of? It's Moses. It's Moses in the book of Exodus. You see, they observe this string of similar events, and they immediately think, ah, you're a prophet like Moses. You're doing similar kinds of things like he did. But let's be honest, his sign was a little better than yours. He provided bread from heaven in the wilderness, while you, well, you just multiplied some existing loaves. And Jesus says, okay, first off, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. It was God the Father. And second, you're right. The bread that I fed you is not from heaven. Verse 32, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And so they say, sir, wonderful, give us this bread always. That's what we want. Show us a sign, show us better bread, and we will believe. And Jesus says, you're looking right at it. Will you now believe? He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What is he saying? What does he mean? Well, I think he's reminding these people about that same story from the book of Exodus. It is the story of how God's people Israel were starving in the wilderness and crying out for food. And God, in his abundant mercy, saw their needs and answered them by sending down bread from heaven. He's basically saying, listen, you know that when Israel was in the wilderness those 40 years, there was nowhere else to turn. Nothing. Nada. And if they didn't receive that physical food from God, they would have perished. They would have perished. And he's saying, look, that story that you know, really just illustrates a deeper spiritual reality. That physical bread was a picture of the kind of spiritual bread that every person needs in order to live eternally and not perish. Their physical health and survival came from eating physical bread. And likewise, your spiritual health and survival comes from the true spiritual bread. And he is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Grace Toronto, do you understand? John is telling us here that there is only one kind of food that can nourish us from heaven, and that is the true bread that came down from heaven. I want you to see from this text that Jesus did not simply come to give you the food that you need. He is the food that you need. A little later in chapter 6, Jesus will actually make this abundantly clear. He says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, when Jesus said these words to the crowds, he was explaining his full and primary mission. He revealed that God the Father had sent him so that he could feed God's people in the most painful but necessary way. How did he do that? Well, the Bible says that Jesus was fully God and he became fully man. And in his life, death, and resurrection, he accomplished our salvation. In his life, he fully satisfied God's moral standard on our behalf. That is, he lived a perfect life of obedience and sinlessness to God that you and I could never live. And in his death, he promised to take the penalty for our sins, so that we might receive God's forgiveness and be reconciled to God through his sacrifice. You see, 14 chapters from our passage, Jesus made good on that promise. He allowed himself to be humiliated, beaten, and bloodied for the sake of your sins and mine. He gave up his life for worldly, undeserving people just like this crowd. And just like you and me. You see, the irony of this passage is that Jesus came to feed a people who didn't believe he was whom he claimed to be. He said, show us a sign that we might believe. And Jesus said, I'll show you. I'll show you. And he went to the cross. And men and women, I need to tell you that at the cross, Jesus gave you a much greater miraculous sign. Because the most astonishing news of the gospel is this, that when God's people cried out for bread, Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Grace Toronto, Jesus fed you unto death. And so that you would know that this bread endures to eternal life, God raised Jesus to life and has now seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the marvelous news of the gospel that we believe and get to celebrate every Sunday. And so if you are here and you haven't yet put your faith and trust in this Jesus, can I invite you to do that today? Listen, there are no doubt many things that you could be seeking for in this life. But as Jesus himself reminds us in Mark chapter 8, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world? And yet forfeit his soul. You need to hear this morning that eternal life is available to you through faith in Jesus. He is the better food that truly endures and truly satisfies. If you have questions about what you've heard today, or if you'd like to know more, come talk with us after the service. We'd love to meet with you and help you consider what it might mean for you to trust in Jesus personally. Do that. And if you're here and you are a Christian, well, I know that you know the bread of life. To you, I want to give just three implications for practice. First, treasure this bread. Treasure this bread. Christian, I know that you have many worldly and temporal desires, some of which are good and some of which are not. I don't know what of those things God will choose to give you in this life, but I do know that God wants you to prize Him above them all. You need to know that Jesus did not come to help you obtain all your greatest worldly desires. He came, my friend, to become your greatest desire. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is he saying that you will never be wanting for anything in the Christian life? No, I don't think that's the case this side of heaven, unfortunately. But I will say this. I have been in ministry long enough to know this with sure confidence, that if you take these words from your Lord to heart and trust that they really are true, you will discover that in any and all circumstances, Jesus can be enough. In fact, Jesus promises that He is enough. Now, do you have everything you could possibly want right now? I imagine probably not. But listen, there is a day coming when you will experience every peace, every comfort, and every joy in the presence of your Lord. Just you wait. Christian, just you wait. But until that day, brothers and sisters, you hold fast. Treasure this bread. Treasure it. Second implication. Feed on this bread. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Grace Toronto, listening and learning from Jesus is the single most important thing that you can do with your life. These crowds came to Jesus wanting to know, what should we do and how can we be more productive in the kingdom? And in response, Jesus said, feed on me. Feed on me. Men and women, it is only when you are nourished by Jesus that you can ever be strengthened to do the work that God desires you to do. So ask yourself, how is my spiritual diet? What have I been consuming? Friends, we have the Word of God at our fingertips. We have more access, more convenience, and more literacy than any other generation before us. We have every kind of English translation of the Bible and every kind of resource to help us be in the Bible. So what are you presently doing with these things? Look, Jesus did not give you bread so you could put it on a shelf and look at it every now and then. Jesus gave you bread so you could come and eat. So come and eat. Commit to spending time in the world individually and as a family every day. Whatever else you do or don't do, let that be a non-negotiable in your home. Feed on this bread. And third and finally, share the bread. Share the bread. Men and women, I need to tell you that the world you currently inhabit is a spiritual wilderness. You live in a city with people gorging themselves on every kind of exotic food. But don't let that fool you. You live in a city that is spiritually starving. People need Jesus. And what they also need is for Christians like you and me to stop hoarding all the bread. Stop hoarding all the bread. Grace Toronto, what you have is too good not to share. Get to know your neighbors, your classmates, and your coworkers. Find ways to meaningfully invest in those relationships. And then would you prayerfully take some steps towards these people in faith? Be a person who commits not just to consume, but to share the bread of life. Because I think as you do each of these three things, you will find yourself growing in your love and devotion for Jesus. And I want you to have that. Hunger for him, thirst for him. He is the bread of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that tells us who Jesus is and why he came. We pray that you would help us to be satisfied in him alone, that we would look to him and fix our eyes upon him, and that he would be our greatest desire, and that together as a church we would be able to honor you and glorify you and show the city that there is no food so good, so satisfying, and so eternal. We pray all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. I think we have a couple minutes for some Q&A, so Stephen's going to help me with that.
Testing? Okay. We have time for one Q&A question. The other questions that you have texted, please email Tarek at gracetoronto.ca, and he would love to answer those questions for you. But the question that I'd like to ask is this, and I think it's a very good question that a lot of us in this room may resonate with, and this is what it is. Why do our hearts walk away from the eternal life that is promised to satisfy us? I know a number of past Christian brothers and sisters that have turned away from their faith. To be honest, it is not always easy for my own heart to see and truly perceive the nourishment of the bread of life.
That's a good question. I think there's a couple of different questions buried in there. One seems to be concerned, and why do people seem to taste the bread and then wander away from the faith? I would invite you to read the rest of John's chapter 6. We stopped at verse 35, but if you go on from there, that's a lot of what Jesus is talking about, that one of the ways in which people come and taste and are satisfied and trust in Jesus is because the Father himself draws them. And so you can read the rest of chapter 6, and I think that would answer your question about how people come and how people stay. We here at our church, we ultimately believe that your salvation is secure because the food is good, and the food does provide that eternal life 100%. And then to your other question, Stephen, I think you were asking, how is it that this bread doesn't always satisfy? Or
something like that, yeah. If it's supposed to satisfy eternally, how come I don't experience that? Or why is it sometimes difficult to be satisfied by the bread and turn to other things instead?
That's a good question. I think that's a more pastoral question, so I'd love to chat with you more about that in person. But I think oftentimes in the Christian life, we look to Jesus like he's just this bread sitting on the table. And we say, why is this bread not satisfying to me? Why, it's not doing anything for me. And the point of this passage is not that you can just stare at a loaf of bread on the table and you'll automatically be satisfied and filled and all your desires will be met, but that you actually come and eat. The work of faith that Jesus talks about here is not a one-time thing. You're in the kingdom and it's done and now I'm satisfied. The work of the kingdom is to feed on Jesus continually, regularly, every day. And there are many different ways that you can do that. So it is a pastoral question. If you find that you're doing that and that's not the case for you for whatever reason, I'd love to chat with you. But I do find that that's the case for what Jesus is telling these crowds. And so I'd commend that to you. Don't let the bread just sit over there. It's not going to satisfy you on the table. Go and eat it, and then I will do that. Thanks. I think that's all that we have time for. I'll stick around afterwards. You can ask me some questions. I'd be happy to chat more. But for now, please rise for our song of response.